Now, you may not think it, but the years of 445 BC and the year 1940 AD, although separated by several centuries, actually share a lot in common. As we heard last week in the first chapter of Nehemiah, back in 445 BC, the walls of Jerusalem lie in ruin. The gates of the city have been burned to the ground, and the people themselves are in serious trouble and disgrace. Fast forward several hundred years to the year 1940, and similarly in London, the walls of homes, businesses and churches lie in ruin as columns of smoke rise up and blacken the sky. An atmosphere of despair and sorrow has weakened the hearts of the people as a ruthless tyrant from Germany who has begun gobbling up Europe now has his teeth set on devouring Britain as well. However, in both cases, a leader arises who inspires such confidence and determination amongst the people that their respective nations are led from the brink of defeat to an amazing victory. The leader who rebuilt the gates and walls of Jerusalem was Nehemiah. And the man who led our nation to victory was, of course, the Prime Minister at the time, Winston Churchill. As a leader, Churchill faced many of the same challenges that Nehemiah did. In fact, the Prime Minister's words to the American President Theodore Roosevelt at the time, when he said, "Give us the tools and we'll finish the job," reminds us of Nehemiah's request to King Artaxerxes in the first part of Nehemiah chapter 2, where he says, "Give me permission to build, timber to build with, and safe passage past my enemies, and effectively we'll finish the job." Now this morning, as we continue the story of Nehemiah, we're going to focus on the second half of chapter 2. But before we do, let's just remind ourselves of what's taken place up to this point. As we saw last week, Nehemiah felt compelled to go to Jerusalem and rebuild its walls. But before this could happen, his boss, the king of Persia, needed to be persuaded. Not just because Nehemiah needed to take a lengthy leave of absence, but also because, as you'll notice if you look back in your Bible to the book of Ezra chapter 4, this was the very same king, King Artaxerxes, who had stopped the building of the wall just a few years earlier. So faced with the seemingly impossible, up against all the odds, Nehemiah gets down on his knees and he prays to God. And after 4 months of patiently waiting, fasting and praying, he finally gets the opportunity to speak to the king. When in verse 2 of chapter 2, the king asks, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill?" Now, Nehemiah's initial response is one of fear. Why is that? Well, because he knows that to have a sad expression in front of the king is punishable by death, as it might pertain a certain dissatisfaction to his royal highness. However, Nehemiah pulls himself together and he goes on to bravely tell the king exactly what has made him so sad. And the king's response is quite amazing. "Go," he says. And then he asks, "When will you be back?" You see, even though Nehemiah worked for a foreign king in a foreign land, Artaxerxes must have held a deep respect for him. Although Nehemiah's heart longed for Jerusalem, he carried out his duties in Susa as cupbearer to the king with the same meticulous care that he would have done if he had been in his homeland. And the king had noticed this hard-working attitude. And of course, coupled with this, the underlying reason for Nehemiah's success was, as Nehemiah says himself in chapter 2 and verse 8, "because the gracious hand of the Lord was upon me." As we know, it was ultimately God who had changed the king's heart. And so, with the king's permission, together with protection from some of the king's army officers and cavalry, as well as letters authorizing him to take timber for the work from the king's forest, Nehemiah travels all the way to Jerusalem. Nehemiah has the permission, he has the materials and the authority to get started. But he doesn't. Instead, verse 11 tells us that the first thing he does on reaching Jerusalem is to take a three-day break so that he can replenish his resources. And that's our first point as we take a look at Nehemiah's plan of action. No doubt the journey of over 800 miles had taken its toll on Nehemiah. And he knew that the first thing that he needed to do in light of the important and demanding job ahead of him was to rest a while. How do we know that he specifically rested during those 3 days? Because we're not actually told, are we? Well, if you take a look at the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 8 and verse 32, you'll see that having made that same journey some years before, Nehemiah's predecessor writes, "So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days." And here's an important lesson for us. In our busy world today, we're encouraged to live life at full speed, not to slow down or take a break. We have images in our minds and on our screens of successful people, those who are running from one train to the other whilst carrying their laptop under their arm. They're striking up business deals on their mobile phones and drinking espresso coffee and going to the nearest fast food outlets for their food. Our lives, it seems, are increasingly busy. And the world around us endorses that way of living. And because of this, any chance for rest and relaxation gets squeezed out by the many demands on our time. And so with this in mind, this little sentence found in verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 2 provides us with a bit of an antidote to our modern day way of living. It shows us, doesn't it, that we need to have regular times of rest if we're going to be useful to God. Nehemiah knew that having arrived in Jerusalem, worn out from the journey as he was, that it was best not to start making any plans straight away. And the same is true for us. When we're short on sleep and therefore tired, we need to avoid such things as making crucial decisions or writing important letters or launching new projects. We need to avoid that tendency to quit our job when we're tired, or try to assess our own spiritual condition or the spiritual condition of those around us. Because the fact is that when our batteries are running low, it will start to affect our decision making. So the first thing that Nehemiah needed to do was to replenish his resources. Then, refreshed and recharged, he begins to assess the need. Over the months Nehemiah has spent in prayer, he's also spent his time thinking about how he might tackle this challenging project. And now he's actually in Jerusalem with this rubble all around him. He needs to carry out a feasibility study to see whether or not what he thought could be done could actually be achieved. It's been said of Winston Churchill that, like Nehemiah, when the Battle of Britain began, he could often be found in the midst of the action, whether it be at command headquarters or inspecting coastal defences or anti-aircraft batteries, whether it be at visiting the scenes of bomb damage and the victims of the Blitz. Churchill was there, and like Churchill, Nehemiah sets out to inspect Jerusalem's main line of defence, namely the wall. And as he does so, he begins gathering first-hand information about the damage caused by the Babylonian Blitz. So how does Nehemiah go about this inspection? Well, I think there's three things that we should notice here. Firstly, unlike Churchill in that photo you just saw, he goes about it secretly. This is what is meant in the first part of verse 12 when he says, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And again in verse 13 and 15, he mentions that this reconnaissance mission was carried out at night. No doubt he had good reason to keep this information to himself and a few trusted colleagues. After all, he didn't want to let the cat out of the bag too soon. Because if he did, some people would be discouraged and say, well, it can't be done. Other people who weren't that fond of this idea might have leaked the information to his enemies. And if his enemies found out, then they might have tried to stop the project before it even got off the ground. And so Nehemiah inspects the walls when no one else is around. He does it secretly. Secondly, he goes about it quietly. That's the explanation for the second part of verse 12, where we read, there were no mounts except for the one I was riding on. Nehemiah knew that this was no time to start taking a whole load of people with him. Some commentators think that Nehemiah rode on a mule, presumably because horses tend to get a bit skittish and neigh a lot. You'll know that if you've got a horse at home. Whereas mules don't create a lot of fuss. Again, you'll probably know that if you've got a mule at home. But this wasn't any time for announcing his arrival. This was time for thoughtful planning. Which leads us on to our third point. Not only was his mission carried out secretly and quietly, but his inspection was carried out methodically. In Hebrew, the word examine, which is found in verse 13 and 15, means to look into something very carefully. It's actually a medical word for checking out a wound to see the extent of the injury. And Nehemiah carefully made his way around these damaged walls whilst gathering information, making plans, and preparing to assign the task to different people. What route does he take around this mile-long perimeter? Well, just take a look at this map on the screen. Hopefully you can just about see it. Verse 13 tells us that he first went through the valley gate, there on the east side of the city. From there, he headed south towards the dung gate. Then he travelled to the fountain gate and the king's pool, before finally travelling up the valley, turning around and heading back, re-entering again through the valley gate. And he inspects the walls in this kind of methodical way because he wants to be sure of this concept in his own mind before he starts sharing this project with others. What happens next? Well, having replenished his resources and assessed the need, Nehemiah now sets about recruiting workers. Verse 17. Now, quite how, as a newcomer, he manages to gather such a crowd together at short notice, we're not told. But I think it does speak volumes about Nehemiah's leadership skills. And when they're gathered, he makes his first speech. In verse 17, we read, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Now, I'll pause there for a moment because the fact of the matter is that they quite clearly hadn't. As we saw last week, up until this point, the people had been quite content to live amongst the ruins. They had grown so accustomed to the rubble that they didn't see any need to change anything. In fact, they were probably planting flowers amongst the stones and having picnics on the site. But as with all good leaders, Nehemiah notices what other people miss, and he sees the trouble they are in. And there's a lesson here for us. In our own day and age, we need to be careful that we don't grow so accustomed to the way things are that we fail to notice any underlying problems. For instance, we may think that because numbers in many churches, certainly in Norwich, are increasing and there's lots of activity, that all must be well. But the fact is that the church, on many levels, is actually in trouble. For example, today there seems to be an increasing lack of confidence amongst many people that the Bible is really God's authoritative word to us. Is it really true, they're wondering? And if the Bible is true, then does it matter? Added to this, many Christians seem to have lost their conviction about being salt and light in this world. They seem to be ignoring the fact that we're called to be distinctively different from those who are only living for the here and now. As a result, we're trying to blend in with our surroundings and we're becoming more and more like the world. And this ends up in us being ineffective in our witness. And it takes someone like Nehemiah to point out what's going wrong. "Do you see the trouble we are in?" he asks. Now the interesting thing is here that Nehemiah doesn't just say "you've got a problem," but "we've got a problem. You see the trouble we are in," he says. Just as his prayer in chapter 1, he identifies with the people. He doesn't place the blame solely on them, but includes himself as well. And not only does Nehemiah point out the problem, but he comes up with a God-given solution. "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem," he says. You see, there are always those, aren't there, that are ready to tell you what the problem is. There's plenty of people around like that. But not many people who will help come up with a solution, and even less who are willing to actually help do something about it. Notice that Nehemiah doesn't say, "Well, folks, you've sure got yourself in a mess here. I mean, your wall is an absolute disaster. So you better get busy and start rebuilding it. Here are the plans, and I'll be in my office if you need me." He doesn't say that, does he? No, Nehemiah, he rolls up his sleeves. And like Winston Churchill said during his first speech to Parliament at the start of World War II, he says, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat." Nehemiah got involved and he counted himself amongst the people. Which leads us on to our next point. That Nehemiah inspired confidence in the people. Now, looking at the size of the job ahead of them, the people could have responded in many different ways. Because the fact is that whenever any project is started, even today, there are likely, aren't there, to be a number of different responses. For instance, some could have taken a pessimistic view and said, "Hang on a minute, Nehemiah. Have you seen the size of some of those stones out there? We're never going to be able to shift them." Others could have said, we've tried this before. You weren't here, but we did several years ago. We tried it before and it just didn't work. Because that's what had happened. As we heard earlier, Nehemiah had stopped that rebuilding of the wall several years before. And there will always be people around who say, "Oh, we've tried it once. We've done that years ago. It's impossible. It doesn't work. It's not going to happen." Or perhaps most crushing of all, they could have said, "Well, you know what, Nehemiah, we're just not that excited about it. We're just not enthusiastic about this plan of yours." Now, if that had been their reaction, in some way, well, of reacted in that way, then Nehemiah may have been forgiven for downing his tools and heading straight back to Susa, where life was a whole lot more comfortable. But Nehemiah wasn't going to quit because of a few disgruntled people. Why? Because God had put it in his heart to rebuild these walls. And that's the way it has been throughout history. Why, for example, did David Brainerd stay all those years amongst the American Indians? Because God had put it in his heart to do. Why did William Carey go to India and labour there for 18 whole years and not see a single convert? How did he keep going? Because God had put it in his heart to do. Why did that little woman called Gladys Aylward, who we've been looking at in Jam Club on a Friday night, why did she travel all the way to mainland China and give her life serving and witnessing to the children and people there? Again, because God had put it in her heart to do. And that's exactly why Nehemiah stayed put and wasn't about to quit this project. So let's ask ourselves, what is it that God has put in my heart to do? As someone has said, are you in this world to do something, or are you in this world for something to do? What is it that God has laid on your heart to do whilst you're here? So there in verse 18, Nehemiah inspires the people by telling them that this project isn't just his own idea, but something which God has called them to do. And to prove it, Nehemiah tells the people of how God has already worked in King Artaxerxes' heart, so much so that this king has given his full backing to the project, even supplying all the materials that are needed for the job. Well, that must have motivated the people like nothing else, mustn't it? To know and see that God was already at work in this project. So how did the people respond? Well, at the end of verse 18, they reply, "Let's start rebuilding." And the implication is that they got to work straight away. God, through Nehemiah, had given them a clear vision, and there was no more sitting around. After all, there was plenty of rubble to begin picking up, if nothing else. And I think that there's a practical point here again for us. You see, as leaders of various groups here at Surrey Chapel, we do our best to try and encourage people to discover and use their God-given gifts. We try to fit people into different areas of service in the church where they can be of use and serve the whole body. But let me just say that that doesn't stop any of us from getting involved. Don't think to yourself, well, because I haven't been asked to do something, then I'm not needed around here. Because it may just be, fallible leaders as we are, that we haven't yet realised that you're not involved in some way. But my point is that don't wait for us to come and ask you. Come and ask us, what can I do? How can I help? How can I serve here? But of course, the reality is that you don't even have to come and ask, do you? Because there are plenty of things that we can do without needing to ask. There's plenty of rubble in the lives of those sitting around us that we can just turn to them and say, how can I help you this week? What can I pray about for you? What can I do for you? There's plenty of stuff around that we can get involved straight away. Plenty of rubble to pick up. So Nehemiah, he inspired confidence. And then lastly, we see him handling opposition in verse 19. Here we come across a troublesome trio named Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, the unholy trinity as they're sometimes referred to. And they're stirring up trouble. What is it that you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now it's a fact, isn't it, that whenever God's work is being done in God's way, opposition is inevitable. So how does Nehemiah respond? Well, he doesn't engage in futile conversation. He simply says, this is God's project and you haven't got a part in it, so clear off. Or words to that effect. Going back to World War II, we see that Winston Churchill also faced opposition. In fact, when speaking to Hitler, he famously said, like Nehemiah did to these three, "We will have no truce or parley with you, or the grisly gang who work your wicked will. You do your worst, and we will do our best." Now, can you imagine what those people must have thought when they heard Nehemiah say what he said? I mean, they'd been living in this rubble for a very long time. They thought that they were going to die with it and not see any change. They'd been frightened into silence and inactivity by these three troublemakers. And now Nehemiah, he comes along and he stands up to them. And he says to them, get out of here. You've got no business around here. In May 1940, Britain faced the immediate threat of a German invasion from across the water. Having broken through French lines, the Germans had driven the Allies onto the beaches of Dunkirk and had seemingly got them cornered. Victory for the Germans was in sight, but it wasn't to be. The Royal Air Force held off the German Luftwaffe long enough for 300,000 British and French troops to be evacuated from off that beach in Dunkirk across the Channel. And that was an amazing intervention in history by the providence of God. And then on June the 4th, 1940, just a few days later, Churchill stood up in Parliament to explain this evacuation of Dunkirk. And he concluded with these momentous words. We shall not flag or fail. We shall do whatever it takes to preserve our island. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds, in fields and on the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And then he went on to say, and if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and liberation of the old. And with those words ringing in their ears, the people stood up and said, let's go for it. How about us? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are the God of the impossible. We thank you for this inspiring account of Nehemiah, where we see him guided by you, putting into practice what it is that you have laid on his heart to do. Lord, we pray that you would show us what you have in mind for our lives, that you might give us the same kind of drive and initiative that Nehemiah had. And Lord, we would ask that in everything you would protect us against the evil one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.